This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 69 for January 2014 with Bob DeWay on the Doctrine of the Church.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 69, the January 2014 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. My guest this month is Bob DeWay, preacher at Gospel of Grace Fellowship and theologian at Critical Issues Commentary. This episode continues a series we've been doing every January on the essentials of the Christian faith. We began in 2009 with an overview with Patrick Shalopsky, and with the exception of 2012, we've been doing specific doctrines every January since. This time around, Bob and I talk about the doctrine of the church. Be sure to check out the show notes for this episode. We'll have an outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and some additional resources. You'll find them at echozoe.com/69. Since last month, we also concluded the Logic series, and everything is now available online. The series is available by digital download, either in individual sessions, or you can get the entire series at a discount. There is also DVD copies available in both NTSC and PAL, and we will ship them worldwide. With that, here's my discussion with Bob DeWay. Welcome, Bob. It's great to have you back for another January, another month in the essentials of the Christian faith.
Well, I'm honored to be here, Andy.
Thank you. And we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church today. We started this series 5 years ago. Patrick Shalopsky and I did three podcasts successive Januaries where we talked about the essentials. The first one we went over kind of an overview of seven essential doctrines, and then the following 2 years we got into specific doctrines. We had a year off, and Patrick didn't want to do it anymore, so we took a year off, and then last year you came in and we talked about the scriptures.
Okay.
And so now we're back in the essentials, and we're going to talk about the church. So, you know, where should we start? Let's go. You brought on a bunch of verses and a lot of stuff right out of the scripture. There's a lot of different directions we can go with this, but we're going to try to talk about who the church is, what the purpose of the church is. And I'd like to finish off maybe helping. I occasionally get some emails from listeners who are having a hard time finding a good church. And
well, that's just about everybody.
Yeah. And so I got one earlier this week, and I was trying to, as much as I could, to help a gentleman in out in the Philadelphia area look for a decent church. And it's not easy, but I'd like to kind of finish off talking a little bit about, you know, if we can't find a good one, we can at least help eliminate the bad ones.
Okay.
Through people's search. But let's start off with, you know, I think you said Matthew.
Yeah, I want to clarify something. You said we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church.
Uh-huh.
Well, the genitive there is a little bit ambiguous.
Okay.
So the doctrine of the church could mean the doctrine that the church teaches,
or the doctrine
about which the church is the subject of our discussion.
Okay.
That's what we mean, the latter.
Right.
Although what the church teaches is part of it.
Yeah.
But not all of it. But what exactly is the church?
And we'll have to get into some of that former when we get into how can you help, you know, find a church.
Yeah.
Because that's going to be important.
What defines the church and her practices? And the practices is where we bring in Bible teaching and providing what the Lord wants his flock to be provided by his grace.
And as we help people that who might be searching for a church, we obviously want to help steer them away from those who are going to teach bad doctrine.
Yeah, that's true.
But let's get into the good doctrine. We've got things, we're going to talk about the visible church.
Yes.
The invisible church.
Yes.
And you had the first mention of the church in Scripture was from Matthew.
In the New Testament, yeah. It's in Matthew 16:18, and it says here, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now, here we have in the Gospels, Jesus Christ himself calling the church his church and saying that he's the one who builds it, okay? Now, just to alert your listeners to this, a lot of ink has been spilled on this passage. And a lot of what's been debated is Peter the rock, you know, the change in the Greek from the rock. There's a couple different words there. And yeah. There's many things to deal with. We don't want to get sidetracked by all of that. We want to point out the basics.
We're not going to focus on the rock. We're going to focus on the church.
Well, the rock is Christ.
Right.
I don't care how you parse this out. The rock is Christ. It says that a number of times in the New Testament. Okay? And he's the foundation, chief cornerstone, the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the church is built by Christ's institution, by his means. Okay? Yeah. And we can look in Acts, which is where we're going to go next, and see what that looks like, okay? But further discussion here, I will build my church. So the church is the Lord's. He's the head of the church. He's the cornerstone, according to Ephesians. And he's the one who said he would build his church. And he uses means that he's ordained. Now, when it talks about the gates of Hades, if you look at that in the context, and particularly as that same phrase is used in the Old Testament, that means death. That's a Hebraic expression that means death. Okay, so people take that to mean, oh, the gates of hell must mean Satan, and so then they're going to go around binding, rebuking, interacting with Satan with the implied idea that, well, then we can build a church. If we don't deal with Satan, then he's going to interfere and we won't have a church. Mm-hmm. But that's not the point in Matthew. The point is that death will not overcome the head of the church because Jesus Christ will be crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day, bodily appear to many witnesses, and bodily ascend to heaven. Mm-hmm. So death doesn't overcome the head of the church, neither shall death prevail against the church itself, that we have life and we have an eternal reward.
That's where Echo Zoe comes from.
Yeah.
We have life.
Have life. And so rather than taking this as marching orders to interact with Satan and demons, which is what commonly is done, we should take it as the promise that it is, that Jesus Christ will build his church, and that just as death was not able to overcome him, neither shall it overcome the church and the members thereof, because of the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the context here, there's the keys of the kingdom, the binding and loosing, and so on, and we don't want to spend the whole time we have here just talking about Matthew 16.
Right.
But we do want to take the essentials and show that the church belongs to the Lord, the flock belongs to the Lord, and that we should look at the church and its members accordingly as precious to the Lord, the head of the church, who ordained the church and established the church.
Amen. So when we were talking about doing this, you pointed me to I'm sure several articles, but you pointed me to one in particular as kind of a preface of things we can talk about. And what I really gleaned out of that was this visible church, invisible church. I think that's something that's worth focusing a lot of time on.
Okay.
Let's talk a little bit about that. I mean, logically, we start with the visible church. I think when we're discussing, that's how you did in your article and in the discussion. It's just logically.
Okay.
How do we parse that?
I mean, all right. That's a good question, Andy. First of all, let's just talk about the difference between the visible and invisible. Why do we even have that terminology? Why is that part of our doctrine about the church? Mm-hmm. Well, because at any given time, not everyone who gathers together under the auspices of church is truly regenerate. The scripture says, the Lord knows those who are his. And we have a very early indication of this distinction in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Because in Acts 8, with the Samaritans, we have the preaching of the gospel. We have people believing and being baptized. We have the apostles coming down from Jerusalem to, in a sense, give their imprimatur on the idea that Samaritans can be saved, which wasn't obvious to the Jews because they were enemies, right? Well, one of the persons saved was this Simon Magus, the magician, who used to amaze everybody and was known as the great power of God, and he was exalting himself with his shamanistic practices. Yeah. But it said that he believed and was baptized. But as soon as the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, the visible church, through the ministry of the apostles, Simon Magus wanted to buy this gift, right? And Peter rebuked him and told him he and his money can go perish. Mm-hmm. And he was divided away from the church at that point. But during the time from when the gospel was preached, even if it's just a few days, and Simon Magus was one of those who believed, at least in a superficial way, and was baptized, to the events that led the visible church to see this guy really isn't a part of us. As it said in 1 John, they went out from us because they weren't really of us.
Yep.
Well, there is a period then where he was part of that visible church, but really not part of the invisible church.
Right.
Okay? The invisible church would be all those...
That's the key distinction is...
Yeah, all those that are really...
Actually saved.
Saved, regenerate, and they are the Lord's. Mm-hmm. It's sprinkled in are the tares, okay, that
yep.
are not obviously there for bad reasons on the surface. Something has to show that. It may be whatever leads to church discipline or whatever, but we can't know that. The Lord knows it, and it's all those whose names are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life
yep.
that are alive and gathered together in the visible church on the earth.
Yeah. So the visible church is that those people who are in, I guess in modern terms, it would be people who are in a local congregation. They profess Christ. They, by all appearances, they're saved. They're regenerate.
Yeah.
We can't know whether or not they are. Maybe they're not. But the best we can tell, they are.
Right.
And the invisible church is those who actually are regenerate.
Exactly.
And only God knows who they really are.
Right. But we can approximate that through what we do as a church that would feed true Christians and be loathsome to non-Christians. That makes... The
kind of scares away the...
It makes the invisible church more prominent in the local gathering.
Sure. But to help people kind of understand the distinction, just imagine you could draw a Venn diagram, the two circles, and you're going to have people who are in the visible, you're going to have people in the invisible, and then those two circles are going to overlap, so you're mm-hmm. going to have a big area where there are people who are in both...
Intermingled.
In the visible and invisible. Unfortunately, on this side of glory, we can't know who's in. We can know who's in the visible, but we can't know which of those is actually in the invisible.
Yeah,
as well.
Not with absolute certainty, although we certainly got some really good ideas.
Right.
Okay, now, the reason I wrote that article was that I studied in seminary in the 90s, and the thing that was prominent, and still is taking sociology and using it to replace ecclesiology.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we're going to study sociology, and this idea came from Donald McGavran, the original church growth theorist out in Fuller in the early to mid part of the 20th century, and I had to study McGavran. Mm-hmm. I studied under the disciple of McGavran, not because I wanted to, but I did. Mm-hmm. And the idea was to maximize the visible church at any expense, okay? Now, in my article, I talk about Charlemagne.
Yeah.
Okay, he used the sword to maximize the visible church. He conquered people and he was very open-minded. He said, you're going to be baptized, that's for sure, but you have a choice. You can be baptized in water or your own blood. So most of them chose water because they didn't want to die. Okay. Now,
I wonder why that was.
Now, that's an extreme condition or an extreme situation.
Yeah.
But imagine all these people forced by political means into the church against their will. Even at that, now that's the visible church, and it's mostly just lost people.
Right.
But even in that situation, there will be some people who, even if they got in there because Charlemagne made them, respond to, let's say they hear the scripture read and whatever, they're going to be regenerate people there, even though they may be in a tiny minority.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we've seen that, and I think most people can understand that. You may be in a big mainline denomination that's gone liberal. But that doesn't mean there isn't anybody in there that really believes.
Right.
Okay. So what I was saying in my article that you can find on cicministry.org,
mm-hmm.
is to the little search box.
I'll put a link in the show notes.
Okay, there'll be a link. Okay, so what's wrong with the church growth movement is the idea of maximizing the visible church at any cost and not worrying much about the invisible church, whereas it should be the total opposite. Mm-hmm. Okay, you should have more like what you saw in Acts 8, where almost everyone that was in the visible church was also part of the invisible church. Simon Magus was the exception, and he got called out and sent away, you know,
mm-hmm.
unless he ultimately repented, which we don't know.
Right.
Okay. But if he wanted to keep doing his magic act and use the church as the venue, it wasn't going to happen.
Right.
Okay. So another example would be, and I think if we look at that, it'll help us understand the church, is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Okay. Here we'll see a maximized invisible church that's right. also visible.
Right.
Okay. And so I've been teaching on this lately at our congregation under the heading of Means of Grace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel. And the culmination of his preaching was, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that was the conclusion of his sermon about what God has called his hearers to do. Now, he says in verse 39, Acts 2:39, that was verse 38, for the promise is for you and your children, all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So the church consists of people that God calls to himself. Now, you have here at Pentecost, this pilgrim feast, huge mass of people
mm-hmm.
that came, and they were excited about it. They had come from all over the Mediterranean basin, and it was very exciting to go to this pilgrim feast, to sing the songs of ascent on the way up to Jerusalem, to see the pageantry, the smells, the bells, all of this wonderful stuff. And here's Peter saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. That would be Acts 2:40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on continually, means exhorting them, saying, be safe from this perverse generation. The perverse generation was the Jewish leadership and people that followed them. They were in rebellion against God because they rejected their own Messiah, which Peter had said in his sermon.
Mm-hmm.
This Jesus whom you killed, God raised from the dead. Okay, so now you have amazingly a stark contrast going on. And what Peter is preaching and calling these people to would appear to be pretty pathetic compared to what they could have if they just stuck with Judaism. They weren't going to have the temple. They weren't going to have the high priest. They weren't going to have the pageantry and the pilgrim feasts and the sacrifices and all everything that went on.
Mm-hmm.
It was just going to be a band of Christians gathered together. And said they didn't own anything. They didn't have a building. They didn't have anything. It was just each other. That's all I had. Okay? And they had just walked away from Judaism, which was everything to them. Their parents, their grandparents, their relatives, their whole history. And when they embraced Jesus, the Messiah, through Peter's preaching and their being saved from the perverse generation and then baptized, 3,000 of them, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and prayer. There's your means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
There's the practice of the early church. And this is astounding. What's astounding is that anybody did it. Okay, why would you do that?
Yeah.
I mean, you're giving up everything for what looks like nothing. But the reason they did is that people are added to the church. Jesus said, I will build my church through the gospel, by the grace of God. And when the Holy Spirit convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as it says in John, and they heard the word about Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, and they believed, these people were ultimately willing to lose their lives for this new faith that they had. And the only explanation was that God did it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Peter didn't go out and study a course on sociology. He didn't interview everybody going to the Feast of Pentecost to see what it is they wanted. He knew what they wanted, and it wasn't the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So he preached the gospel anyhow, and that's how God builds
it. That's a good point. You know, if Peter hypothetically had done that, we wouldn't have the book of Galatians. We wouldn't have Colossians. We wouldn't have the whole Judaizing heresy that we have.
Yeah.
You know,
Galatians, Hebrews.
Hebrews. Yeah, definitely yeah. Hebrews. It would have just been, okay, this is what people want, so this is what we're going to give them.
Right. And frankly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 16, 17, 18, all the way through the end of that chapter, but 24, totally refutes the entire church growth movement. People are looking for wisdom and knowledge, but we give them Christ crucified, who they considered foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
But God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We know they don't want what we have to offer.
Right.
But we preach it anyhow because it's some rebel like I was, just before I was converted, is going to be pierced to the heart, which is what it said in Acts 2 happened to some of Peter's listeners. They're pierced to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit causes people to be regenerate, and once they are, they're the ones that God has added to the church. Now, there will always be some that come for whatever reasons that aren't converted, but there's your distinction between the visible and invisible church.
Yeah. Through this discussion, John 10:9 comes to mind.
Okay.
Where Jesus says, and I'm the door, and that any who enter through me,
yeah,
or those who don't enter through me are a thief and a robber.
Right.
That really illustrates this, at least the visible church side. Those who are, if we're looking at that Venn diagram, who are part of the visible church, but not part of the invisible church.
They came some other way.
They came some other way.
Or maybe for some other reason. Mm-hmm. Now, if someone is willing to sit under pure teaching of the Word of God, and we can't see the heart. Sometimes it's children of believers. We don't know always when they're converted.
Yeah.
And if they're willing to abide by the teachings of the church and sit under the means of grace, who knows but when saving faith will come to them, and we can't always judge when it has or hasn't.
Well, then carrying on Jesus' analogy, I think what's happening in that situation is the guy came over the wall, but he's hearing the gospel. And so there's the flock kind of pushing him back over the wall, but then walking him around to the door, letting him come in through the door the way he should have in the first place.
If the church is doing, as a local body, what Christ has ordained that all churches do, that will be the result. Remember Simon Magus, he gives it just a good illustration. He was part for a little while, but when the truth is laid out there, he has to make a decision if he's going to submit to it or take off. Now, the problem with what I was taught in some of these seminary classes, which I never did accept, is that you're wanting to erase this distinction and maximize people coming for sociological reasons. In fact, Donald McGavran's key axiom was that people do not become Christians, says McGavran, for theological reasons. They do for sociological reasons. And which is really kind of disingenuous because, well, okay, so somebody's not a Christian, they're not studying theology, but that's really not fair because Peter was preaching theology. Mm-hmm. You know, the resurrection of Christ is a theological idea. The cross is a theological idea.
Absolutely.
You know, the wages of sin is death and the free gift of God is eternal life. This is all theology. He said, well, no, that's not the reason. So you study the people groups, people movements, and being on the mission field in the early 20th century, McGavran would notice in a tribal area or a clannish area that if the tribal chieftain became a Christian, he would bring the whole village with him in their world. And so then to him, that was everything. That's just kind of how you study this and how you understand it. But that became sort of just taken for granted as being true once it came from Fuller Seminary. Yeah. Robert Schuller was one of the early popularizers of this, even though I don't know whether his came from McGavran or not. But there have been many others since then. That's not the biblical definition of the church.
Right.
Okay.
So we keep coming back to, and this is really the focus of this whole discussion, is really coming back to this distinction between visible and invisible. And
if we want to maximize
those methods are going to, yeah, they're going to do a lot to get people into the visible church.
Exactly.
But that doesn't do them any good. We want them in the invisible church.
Right.
We would rather have somebody in the invisible church that doesn't come to our congregation
because
every
Sunday.
Because
they're going to heaven. Because
at least they got salvation.
Yeah.
But the most dangerous thing is to bring them into the visible church, letting them think that they're part of the invisible church when really they're not.
They're false assurance.
False
and in doing everything, all the church resources go toward managing these people that have come in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, most of whom are unregenerate. And doing that has become a science that's highly polished. And the really top people managers, and they even talk about vision casting. They're equivocating on the term vision.
Mm-hmm.
So this person comes in who's a brilliant leader that really can throw his ideas out there and get everybody excited about it. That's your new pastor. And it doesn't matter whether they're converted. And I challenged some of these because I sat in this class where it was okay to challenge things. And I challenged one of these guys and he just got all emotional and upset and, defend your position. Well, they can't. They cannot possibly defend their position biblically, okay? Because if they preach Christ, the cross, and the gospel, it'll throw a monkey wrench into the whole thing, okay? Because you got all of these people. You've got 1,000 Simon Magus and 10 actual Christians, okay?
Yeah.
And they're not going to – you got a huge problem. Now, there are other categories that are discussed when we study theology in regard to the doctrine about the church. For example, the church militant. That would mean the people on the earth who are truly Christian.
These are people who are all part of the invisible church.
Yeah, and they're fighting the battle, and they're scattered all around the world. They're not all in one place, and they don't even really necessarily know one another for the most part.
Uh-huh.
But God has those that are his. He's got his 5,000 in heaven, bow their knee to Baal. Or is that the right number? I think it is in Romans 11. Anyhow, he has these people everywhere, okay? And we may not know that, so we should never start thinking of ourselves exclusively, like we have the only church.
Uh-huh.
That's the wrong way to look at it. Then you have the church universal, understood in the sense of spanning time from every believer going all the way back to Genesis and all the way to the end of the age, even looking into the future, people that not yet born or, and saved, or even. That ultimately Christ will gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be all of the redeemed from all of the ages. And so we can talk about that.
Mm-hmm.
You might say, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, there's a number of passages about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you have in Hebrews, the souls of just men made righteous, the people that are in heaven, the cloud of witnesses, as they're called.
Yeah.
So these ideas are in the scripture, but primarily what we're concerned with, and most people are, is the local church gathered together in the name of the Lord to serve him and to practice what I call means of grace, which is something that's been pretty well lost.
Yeah. You brought that up, that you're teaching through that in Sunday school, a Gospel of Grace Fellowship.
Yes, I've been teaching on means of grace, and it's found primarily in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves, yep, strong word, the apostles' teaching, that's our New Testament, and to fellowship. Our fellowship is with those who are the redeemed.
Yeah.
Look at that in 1 John 1. To the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. We have prayer corporately and individually, and we have the privilege of going to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need.
Mm-hmm. And I can link to that as well. I think we've got, I manage the Gospel of Grace website, and if I don't already have it set up right, I'll give it a go back and fix it.
But, yeah, so you can go listen to those teachings on means of grace.
We'll take advantage of the tag, and I should be able to send one link that'll send you to, post one link that should send you to every teaching that you've
got. Oh, good.
Got.
And if you listen, and there's discussion there, because, yeah, frankly, this idea is the reason there's so many problems. And you were mentioning, Andy, about people can't find a church.
Yeah, that's something I definitely want to talk about before we close, I do get occasional emails from people, not just here in the United States, but all over the world. There are people who are listening that are having trouble. You know, it's even a bigger problem overseas. I've got a few listeners in Europe that have a real hard time finding,
oh, yeah,
a good church. And,
yep.
And as much, I want to help on that as much as I can. You know, if you're living in a country that's just totally gone apostate and there aren't many believers at all, you know, there's not much you can do to find a congregation. But I'd like to talk a little bit about how, you know, if you're in a major metropolitan area in the United States, hopefully you'll be able to at least find one church. You might have to travel to get there.
Yeah,
we'll talk about how to,
okay,
you know, what can you do to search that church out or find a church that that you can be comfortable in.
Well, the first thing we want to do is, as we have been doing, define a church biblically so you know what you're looking for.
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay. And one thing we need to do, and then we'll go into that topic,
uh-huh,
is define the leadership of the church.
Yep.
Okay. Now, the biblical leadership of the church should be elders. And if you look in Acts 20, which I think is an often overlooked section, yep, where you find the fact that elders, bishops, pastors, overseers are all the same group of people.
Right.
Okay. So there's no hierarchy of leadership. There are elders. Now, what's their job? Well, here's what Paul said in Acts 20:28.
Before you read that, you've just mentioned a few names. Like, what? We say elder, but there are other terms that are used. You mentioned bishop.
Well, you find that in the King James.
Sure.
And it means, you have presbyteros, and then the term for...
which in translated to English, elders, you'd know as presbyter.
Presbyters. And then you have...
Overseer.
The overseers that are sometimes translated bishops, but it's really not a biblical idea, bishops.
Sure.
And then...
But we still see that sometimes.
But the elders are the overseers.
Right.
Okay, and then you have the shepherds, shepherd the flock, which is the job of this same group of people.
Right. And you didn't mention it, but biblically, and we went over this as a church, we just in since the last time you were here. Last time you were here was January of last year. And we had just gone through a church split. We were just starting a new church. We didn't even have a name last time you and I sat across the table and did a...
Now we're Gospel of Grace Fellowship. Yeah, and Andy, thank you for your help. You were one of the ones who worked on the Constitution of Bylaws.
Well, you were there with me every week.
Yeah, I was there too, and we sat down and tried to...
We had to hash this out. We had to talk about plug
some of the holes so that we don't have a vulnerability or a hostile takeover.
But one of the issues that we dealt with as we're putting this new church together and developing bylaws and defining leadership was, what is an elder?
Exactly.
And we've got you and we've got Eric, who are both very well versed in the scriptures and very well understand these terms in the English and in the Greek and in the context that you find them in the scriptures, and made the excellent case that we often will separate elder and pastor, but that's not really what the scripture does. If you're an elder, you are a pastor. If you're a pastor, you're an elder. They're interchangeable.
Exactly. They're interchangeable. And so you can look at the role. And I think you also look at the attitude. Mm-hmm. Okay. So you look at the attitude that would make an elder someone that would be trustworthy, kind of character qualities and what have you. You see that in Titus and also in 1 Timothy 3.
1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are two chapters we were deep in as we're going through our bylaws.
And then what God calls the elders to do. And that's where we have Acts 20:28. That's what I was going to quote. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that word. The elder is presbyteros, and the overseer is episkopos.
Okay.
Okay. The shepherd. Now, there's our word for pastor, that we're only in a verb form.
Sure.
The church of God. Notice what it says. Which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that's not just a throw-in phrase that Paul put there because he had a little, or Luke put there because he had a little ink left in his pen.
Yeah.
Anyhow, that's something very important, and we emphasize a lot at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, which, by the way, comes from Acts 20.
Mm-hmm.
That's where we found that.
That's where you found that.
Yeah, I did.
Being humble, but
well, I love that Gospel of Grace.
Well, we all ended up loving it. It was just about a year ago. We're recording on New Year's Day right now.
Yeah,
2014, and it was. I think we're coming up in about 2 weeks. Will be the anniversary of the day we picked the name. People submitted all kinds of names, but it was almost unanimous in our church when Gospel of Grace Fellowship came.
Yeah, what was shocking is that there's so few churches using that name. Mm-hmm. We searched the whole United States and only found two. Well, whatever the case, there it is. I think the term gospel, people don't like that so much anymore in any church. But
and now we know of a third in Canada.
They started, they kind of got their inspiration from us.
Yeah, one of the elders came and visited us. And,
yeah, he purchased with his own blood. That says loads there. How did anybody become part of the church? It was through the blood atonement. And if Christ paid the price of his own blood for anyone to be in his church, they're not there to be fodders for the elders to abuse.
Right.
It's amazing how often pride gets into the mind of an elder and they think they can say or do anything they want and they could care less about how it affects the flock. You have to think about these precious ones that were bought by the blood of Jesus that he loves and cares for. And that should put the fear of God into us.
Right.
How do we treat these people? And that's been a big problem throughout church history, where we forget why we're here.
That was one of the reasons why later on in our progression as a church, we started choosing elders. And I had a few people, including the pastor, kept asking me if I would consider being an elder. And I declined, and I did so partly because I'm not convinced of my own qualification, at least not quite yet. You know, maybe I'll get there. But also because it is such a higher bar that you have to meet. You know, that you're going to be under stricter judgment as a leader.
Uh-huh.
You know, and I want to be sure that I can meet that before I take on that role. I don't want to I don't want to be under a greater judgment without being ready to live up to the standard, you know, as best as the Lord can equip me. Well, to
certainly
do so.
It's something we don't want to run into lightly.
Exactly. That's what I'm getting at. I don't want to just run in and say, well, people have asked me to be an elder, and that's kind of a cool job, and so I'm going to do it.
Yeah, we got to care about the flock. That's everything.
And
then we need to know, well, what's going to result in the best benefit for the flock? Now, this issue came up during the Reformation, and I cite Luther quite often when I'm teaching on means of grace. And the Reformation, because of what happened, had to define the church, because now everybody, you know, the Anabaptists, and Luther was talking about the Anabaptists, the sectarians, the fanatics. I mean, he had all this list of these groups. But their definition was where the Word of God is purely taught and the sacraments, and we would use the term ordinances, are practiced according to the Lord's command, it's not to be doubted that there a church exists. So if you take the visible and the invisible, Luther would say that if you have a group of people, there's your visible church, and the Word of God is purely taught, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are practiced according to Christ's institution, there will be an invisible church there.
Mm-hmm.
We know there will be because it's the promise of God that there will be.
Right. And that's a great precursor as we get into talking about if you're out there searching for a church, what can you look for?
Exactly.
What are the things to look for in a congregation that you might want to consider being a part of? And, you know, I was helping this gentleman a little bit, doing some searching yesterday in Philadelphia to I've driven through Philadelphia, but I'm not familiar with the Philadelphia area. I wouldn't know what to do if I was there. So I put myself in his shoes. You know, where would I go? What would I look for? And so I look for things like I'd go on their website and immediately look at the church leadership. What's their leadership? And does it meet the biblical qualifications of leadership? And as Christians, we often deal with accusations of sexism there, but I will look and see, is there a woman on their elder board?
Okay.
And we went over eldership pretty hard as we were going through our bylaws. And it seems pretty clear to me that, you know, women are not substandard, but they're not, that's not a role that God has for them.
Yeah, to be elders.
To be elders.
I agree.
You know, and we're not putting women down. We don't think the scripture is putting women down. There are roles for men and there are roles for women. And one of the roles for men is elder. And so I'll look at the leadership, and if they have, especially a pastor, I mean, it's bad enough if they've got an elder. We went over that they should be the same, pastor and his elder is pastor. But if their main preacher, their lead elder is a woman, you know, I would move on. I would say
absolutely. In fact, it does discuss elders who work hard in word and doctrine.
Uh-huh.
It says that in Timothy. That's important. Okay, that there are some who can bring the Word of God faithfully to the flock. And that's what you're looking for. But then all of the elders should have that as part of the fabric of their very being. Love for the Word of God and a love for the flock that were purchased by the blood of Jesus and a desire to protect them from the wolves and to feed them pure spiritual food.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, "Feed my sheep."
Right.
Okay. And we know that if pure spiritual food, the pure teaching of the Word of God is made available, there will be the Lord's flock flourishing and growing.
Yeah. And that would be the second thing that I was looking at was looking up their sermons. A lot of churches put their sermons online and in MP3 form. It's getting very common these days. And so I look at it and see, well, I don't have to listen to the sermons necessarily. That will help later on. As we get further down the road of the search, I might listen to them. But I'm going to at least go through and see, well, how are they titling their sermons? And, you know, how are they referring to them on their website? And if I see that, you know, this week they're preaching on a 2 John, and last week it was 2 John, and the week before was 2 John, and the week before that was 2 John, that's a pretty good indication that they're preaching through 2 John, which is a pretty good indication that they're an expository church, which you're getting at with preaching the pure Word of God.
Right.
They're not jumping around saying, well, we're going to talk about marriage this week, and we're going to talk about how to raise your kids this week, and we're going to talk about, you know, just pick a topic every week. You're not getting the pure word. You're getting whatever the pastor decides that he wants to preach on that week, whatever he thinks is important.
Well, you may look out and see problems, and so you think, how can we fix this problem? Well, that's typical.
Mm-hmm.
However, it shows that you don't understand means of grace. God's word changes people from the inside out. And as he does that, you see less of these problems. Right. It's a slow process. It's a gradual process. It's like John 3, the Holy Spirit in regeneration. We can't see the wind, but we know the effect.
Right.
The Holy Spirit's at work, and the Holy Spirit inspired the word. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Okay, so the word of God needs to be prominent. And as it's taught, I've heard sermons that are supposed to be expository that people have blanked. I don't have a lot of time to listen to these, but sometimes I do.
Mm-hmm.
If the word kind of disappears and the preacher's ideas become everything, it's muted.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you may quote a scripture and then go for an old 50 minutes with human wisdom. And it doesn't have the same power. The power is in the word of God, faithfully taught and applied. Now, you know, we had logic. You taught logic, and you can get that in class here. Logic is what takes the word and takes implications and applications and brings them home to us. Okay?
Yeah.
So they, and that's how they can be judged, too. If I say, here's what the word of God means, according to the authorial intent, the author's intent, and here's my application based on that, you can judge whether that application is logically connected to the text. And if it's not binding, and you rightly can say, no, I won't listen to that.
Thanks so much for bringing that up. We just, since the last podcast I did last month with Mike Abendroth, we wrapped up that lessons in logic that we were teaching, and I taught 3 weeks at Gospel of Grace through logical fallacies, informal logic, and then Pastor Eric Dalma came and taught 3 weeks as well, and he taught on formal logic. And you know, I'll be honest, when we set this out, I knew what I was going to talk about. But as far as what he was going to talk about, I knew that he knew his stuff, but I didn't know exactly what he was going to talk about. I just know Eric's going to talk about formal logic, and he knows his stuff. I'm comfortable putting out whatever he teaches. I was blown away. Eric just nailed it out of the park.
Yeah, he's really good.
It's fantastic. He not only teaches the formal logic that you can use in your own life to think through just about anything, but he does such a fantastic job of pulling it into the scriptures. And as you're saying, to pulling out those implications and applications, to refuting teaching that, while it might be all outright false teaching, that he showed how to refute. He took some stuff that we would say, you know, maybe you're not a heretic if you believe this, but we would disagree with it, and he refuted that as well. And he showed how, what I really got out of it was, he showed how to walk yourself through a scholarly Bible commentary and be a part of the conversation, as he puts it, and how to read that. And when you see things like the commentator will talk about a protasis and apodosis, you know, what is that?
Yeah, we want to be at least a Gospel of Grace Fellowship. When I was asked to turn in a job description or resume type thing to the elders, I said I'd like to see the process of the understanding and interpreting and applying the Bible to be somewhat transparent. In other words, we want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And if I say, well, trust me, I did all my work, which I always do. I don't ever preach unprepared.
Right.
Okay. But if I just say, trust me, I did the work. Now, here's what I want to preach on from this.
You're not equipping the
saints. It's opaque. They don't see how I ever got to where I ended up. And they're less able to judge it. Now, if you take the text and to a certain degree, not so much that it's overwhelming, but if the exegetical work is somewhat visible, so you can see, now here's why I come to this conclusion, and here's the context, and here's what the issues were, and here's what the biblical author is talking about. And then here's the application of why it's a valid application. The process is more visible, and it gives people the ability, as they learn and hear and see that, to take the scriptures and be able to do that themselves. That's the right. final goal. And that's why we teach things like hermeneutics and logic and so on.
Yeah, that logic course turned out way better than I expected, and I was really excited about it to begin with, but Eric just knocked it out of the park.
Yeah.
But that's complete now. It's on the website. You can buy it, digital download. I also have DVDs, and I put it together to help financially support the ministry, and I hope that people will get a lot out of it, because it really knocks it out of the park. It's fantastic. I got a lot of positive feedback on the informal stuff, the fallacies, which is fun to teach, but I really, really got a lot out of the formal stuff that Eric
taught. And we can really helps us not listen to false teachers, because they use logical fallacies.
Yeah.
Like asserting the consequent. So if you don't know what that means,
it's on the DVD.
You'll get it.
And Bob was, okay. Bob, you were there the whole time. You were.
I always put my 2 cents worth in there.
Bob didn't teach any of the classes, but you were there. You contributed a lot to it and helped walk through some of the issues that.
And I also try to give illustrations of how this is used by false teachers to afflict the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So you're on there as much as we are.
We want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Yeah. Now, on our topic here about
let's get back to
church. Now, there's this whole process that you can go through studying the church sort of from its inception in Acts 2 to glorification in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in the process, we have a lot of things here about the church that we can learn from. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:15, let me just quote that.
Uh-huh.
Paul says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, there's a lot in there. One of the things I want to say, this is a good translation. I think it's the King James that has house of God.
Okay.
All right. The church is never understood as a building anywhere in the New Testament. Okay. We have church buildings. I don't know if it's forbidden. I don't think it is. But that's not the biblical definition of the church. And we use within the range of meaning of the term church in our day, we could say, well, we went and bought a church.
Yeah.
And we're talking about a building. No, we bought a facility where we may gather because it facilitates the gathering of the visible church.
Yeah.
Okay. But there's nothing about owning a building that's particularly necessary for the church to exist.
Right.
Okay. And.
Yeah, we meet in a high school. We met
for many, many months.
Many, many months we met in a hotel, conference center. And now we meet in a high school.
Well, and I've pastored, as I was a younger man, 25 years in a building.
Mm-hmm.
It was down in a bad neighborhood, and I was able to withstand all the battles it took for this 100-year-old building in a bad neighborhood, and we were able to survive.
Yep.
And then we had a little better building, but the building should not dictate the church.
Right.
Okay, it should only facilitate the gospel itself the best that we can do. So household of God is the people, not the building. The church of the living God. Well, so it's the household of God. All right, is the church of the living God. And here's the role of the church, at least one of them, the pillar and support of the truth. I wrote a book one time, and I asked Pastor Gary Gilley to write the preface, and which he did graciously. And he said, he quoted this, and he said, if the church fails to be the pillar and support of the truth, it fails, period.
it's no longer.
If you have to go to church week after week and filter out all the bad teaching that's coming your way, you don't have a biblical definition of the church.
Yeah.
We should be the pillar and support of the truth. Okay. Well, let me also then talk about some other verses that will just fill in some of the lacking blanks that we might have in our mind about what the church is. Mm-hmm. Earlier, I alluded to this, but I want to get a quote on the tape here accurately. Hebrews 12:23. It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So here is the church universal and triumphant. Mm-hmm. Would include those who go before, which we have no conscious interaction with, by the way. We don't practice necromancy.
Right.
We'll see them when we get to heaven. Okay. And then there's the idea of the bride of Christ, that the Lord himself is calling forth from the mass of perdition people who are his, who are added to the church, and that ultimately will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which, by the way, is anticipated every time we have communion. Mm-hmm. It said, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We remember the Lord died for our sins. We look forward till he comes. Jesus said, I will not drink this fruit of the vine with you until I do it anew in the Father's kingdom. So we have an anticipation of this messianic banquet, which has to do with the people who are invited guests who come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Mm-hmm. I just am about to publish an article on this whole issue through our critical issues. But in Ephesians 5:27, it says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. And so the analogy would be a beautiful bride that the Lord's prepared for himself. Mm-hmm. That would be the aggregate of all the Christians who have been sanctified by the work of God's grace, who are prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Another one of those wonderful promises that we have to look
forward
to through the gospel.
This isn't some elite group. Now, I've written articles about pietism and some of the groups out there. There's a group down in Missouri that claims they are the elite bridal paradigm people, and they try to get people's children down there and then pump their heads full of all this elitist hyper-spirituality so that they turn against their own parents.
I think I know what you're talking about.
Yeah. It's awful. Well, I wrote an article about it, and they claim the bride of Christ is just these enlightened ones, like, of course, themselves, and the rest of us are just a bunch of stupid dolts that have no place in this.
Yeah, I think we've done a few shows on pietism and piety.
Yeah.
And pietistic practices.
It becomes hopeless for the body of Christ because these elitists rule the day, and
right, it's abusive.
I have a heart for the ordinary Christian who comes not full of pride or arrogance or I'm better than all the saps out there that just might be ordinary Christians, but who come, you know, somewhat fearful. Am I right with God? Is God going to finish his work in me? And I want to encourage and protect and feed those people and not lay out guilt to try to motivate them to give money or to do some other thing.
Well, you have a phrase that you're kind of becoming famous for when it comes to extraordinary Christians.
Yeah. I wrote an article about this, and I keep repeating the phrase, which this was the beginning sentence of the article. There are no extraordinary Christians, but being an ordinary Christian is an extraordinary thing. Mm-hmm. And we need to do justice just what a beautiful, precious, and promise-filled thing it is for anybody to be a Christian. All of these things that we're reading about are true for all Christians, not just some elite, hyper-pious people who have got some secret the rest of us don't know, and they think they're better than everybody else.
Right. Now I want to go back to helping people who might be looking for a good church.
Okay.
And maybe we can kind of close out with that.
Okay.
So we've already talked about looking at church leadership and the preaching. You know, what are there some other things that you would advise looking at if people are trying to find a local congregation that's going to be a strong church, and with that you want strong fellowship, and you're looking for someone with good teaching.
Yeah, okay, a good church is going to be gospel-centric, because if we're truly interested in the invisible church growing, we'd be gospel preaching. Mm-hmm. So not only are we teaching the word purely, which will certainly lead us to the gospel, but I think it's something we should particularly emphasize.
Yeah.
And the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it should be about Christ, who he is, what he did, why we need him, and what he expects of us. That's what I try to answer every time it's my job to preach. Uh-huh. That's exactly where I go, to the person of Christ. Because in Philippians, for example, Paul uses the phrase preaching Christ to be synonymous with the phrase preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
When I met in person with one of the top church growth teachers in America, I pleaded with him, preach Christ. And then in case he wasn't sure what that meant, I did it. I said, here, let me explain what I mean by that. And I preached Christ to him. Mm-hmm. Okay. Why would any pastor / elder / overseer not want to preach Christ? Well, there's only one reason for not wanting to preach Christ. And that is you want to have the sociological church maximize the visible church and starve the invisible church. Mm-hmm. Okay? You don't want to offend anybody.
Well, that what you win someone into your church with is that what you keep them with. If you're winning them in with programs and, you know, all these peripheral issues, that's what you're going to keep them with.
Yeah, if you start preaching Christ, it'll offend everybody who's not converted.
Right.
Unless they become converted, but it would be a lot smaller number. Mm-hmm. And you end up with a very huge and expensive infrastructure that has to be supported by a lot of people.
Oh.
So there's a built-in, I'm not accusing anybody in particular of having bad motives, but there is a built-in problem about preaching Christ, because you have to support the infrastructure. Mm-hmm. Now, if it gradually grew through the gospel, then that's not a problem.
Yeah.
Because everybody's there because of the gospel.
Right. You look at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur.
Yeah.
They've got a big church, but it's a gospel church.
Yeah. Focused. Now, when we do our CIC radio, we have a broadcast. Eric and I do this, and he always ends with this verse here. I want to quote Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Mm-hmm. See, we get accused of being against unity, because we correct error,
right,
and we take Christian theology and go into the arena of public debate with it and debate error and promote what we believe to be, you know, the gospel itself and what we're talking about here. Well, that's how you get unity. You don't gain unity through ecumenism.
Right.
The unity Paul's speaking of is striving together for the faith of the gospel, so it has to be centered on the gospel. And if the gospel fades into the woodwork, hardly to be found, I don't think you found the church where you want to go.
Right. So you're looking at preaching, you're looking at leadership. Most churches are going to have communion or breaking of bread regularly. Even the most apostate churches I've seen generally will have communion.
Yeah, well, according to the Lord's ordinance, so there should be a correct understanding of that.
Right.
You'd find 1 Corinthians 11. And you can tell an awful lot by people who attended churches by fellowshipping with them.
Yeah.
You know, they'll be an awful lot like the elders. They'll be, if they're gospel-centric people, you'll find out about it right away.
Yeah.
They'll be excited about it.
Yeah. One thing that came up with this most recent email and this gentleman in Philadelphia was some doctrine. You know, we tend to be more reformed in our understanding of salvation. So we're looking at doctrines of election and the doctrines of grace. Some people call them Calvinism stuff. So, you know, we don't necessarily overtly teach those every week in church, but we hold to them to some degree or another.
Yeah, and if God said he chose us, then that's what he means.
Right, exactly.
Okay, if that makes people mad, you got to wonder what they're thinking of. It's all through the scripture. Why are you mad about what God said?
Right. So what I'm getting at is that if I'm looking for a church, and I'm most comfortable with a church that to some degree or another holds to that same understanding of the scripture, but I'm not necessarily, you know, if I'm limited in the number of decent churches that I have to choose from, I'm not necessarily going to get too hung up on that. And the reason why is that my experience or what I've observed is that if a church is preaching from the scriptures every week and focusing, as you've already laid out, in the gospel and preaching every week, even if they don't quite hold to that, they seem eventually to get there.
If you're teaching verse by verse to the scripture, you're not going to have much of a choice. Mm-hmm. And that's what happened to me. I started in 1986 teaching through Romans. I could not deny the sovereignty of God by the time I got very far into Romans. Yeah. I want to understand the text more than anything else.
Right. And that's what's important. You're looking for a church, look for a pastor, a preacher that has that love, that is more interested in drawing out what the scripture has to say rather than an agenda where he wants to get his own.
Right. We can't just say, I don't like that, so I won't believe it. It isn't what we like. It's what God said. And we're not demanding that somebody sign.
Well, the scripture says the gospel itself is offensive.
Yeah. And we're not demanding that somebody sign an historical creed of some sort, because we believe in the solas.
Right.
You know, and so scripture alone doesn't mean such and such a confession alone.
Right.
It's a different idea.
Yeah. And some of those can be kind of useful, you know, if they actually hold to what they say they hold, they can be.
But they're not
reformable.
Useful I have never seen one that was reformable. They say they're reformable.
Sure.
If you go to a pastor who signed in blood, so to speak, to the creed, and you can refute something within the creed,
they will not be,
there's no reforming anything. And so scripture alone is vacuous if scripture can't correct some aspect of a creed.
But
it maybe have hundreds of points.
Sure.
This one's false. I can prove it's false. Well, we don't want to hear about that. Maybe you should go somewhere else.
But if you're in a neighborhood where your choice is a church that maybe a Methodist church or a Unitarian church or a secret church,
don't go to
or an emergent, or an emergent church or the Reformed Baptist church that firmly holds to the 1689 London Baptist Convention.
Which has problems that need to be
corrected.
Which
has some problems, but overall, I think I would take the 1689 guy because I know that his problems are fewer than the
Unitarian. Well, at least you know what they are. But in practice, the stuff that we're committed to that cannot be corrected, that aren't biblical, will ultimately shoot us down. There's the Achilles heel. There's the point of attack for Satan, because we're saying you must believe this doctrine that I cannot even defend scripturally, and if you don't believe it, I'm going to put you under church discipline.
Right.
That's wicked.
Right.
You know, I wouldn't last 2 weeks, so the first thing I'd do is go debate that pastor. I went out last 2 weeks in a Reformed Baptist church because I don't believe that confession.
Right.
Yeah, even though we might agree on an awful lot.
Uh-huh.
And the thing that would shoot it down would be the Puritan Sabbath. I grew up in a town where the Dutch Reformed, all believed in the Puritan Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
It's onerous. It's abusive. So, yeah, I would have trouble with that. I'm telling you that town, the little town that was mostly Reformed when I was a kid, there was the first store in this town that was open on Sunday. They had people out picketing. God's angry with our town because there's a store open. Okay, now here's my question. How do you know that?
Right.
Does the Bible teach that? Not according to Romans 14. So scripture alone goes right out the window because we got some other agenda. Mm-hmm. Dear pastors, if you're listening to us, think about it yourself. Do you have the liberty to be in rebellion against the clear teaching of the Word of God on the grounds that your creed supports you in doing so? And I say you don't have that liberty, nor do I, nor does anybody else. And I know some people that are very, very good. In one case, this fellow took the pastor and just debated on the Puritan Sabbath. When he got finally to the end of the debate, and the pastor wouldn't budge one inch, he says to the man, "You must submit to me because I'm the covenant head of the local church." The pastor says this.
Yeah, that's abusive.
I would go right out the door and never come back again.
Yeah.
See, if you're God Almighty incarnate yourself and you don't care about Christ and his apostles and what they said, you don't deserve to be a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And the same with me. I can't just hold to something if I can't defend it biblically. Now, somebody says, well, nobody knows all the truth. Who are you? You think you know everything. No, that's not the issue.
Right.
I don't think I know everything, but I think if there's a passage of Scripture that can be understood in context that addresses the issue at hand, we should be able to understand what the author said and use logic to make logical implications and applications. There may be a passage that's very difficult and obscure, and nobody's ever agreed on it. And so I'd be a little careful making that the cornerstone of my doctrine.
Yeah.
But it's amazing how rare those are.
Yeah.
So I may not know everything, but I could certainly know what this passage in front of me says. Now, it's up to you to say that doesn't, if it means what it means, how come that doesn't apply to our own situation? There's our logic.
Yeah.
I love doing this. I don't mind doing this the rest of my life, teaching the Bible. And we have, in our Sunday school, we have a mic, and we want people to judge prophecy. Prophecy is bringing forth valid implications and applications of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And we want that because that's how we learn. Challenge it.
Yeah.
Challenge what I'm teaching or Eric's teaching or somebody else. And here's the mic. We won't be mean or rude to you. You feel free to challenge mm-hmm. or maybe add an insight that we missed. And that's exciting. If you can find a church where people are talking about the gospel and they're encouraging one another and exhorting one another and helping one another, that's where you want to go.
Yeah.
And the elders of the church.
That's why I keep coming back because I do have people and it's getting more common with time, and you've seen it with CIC. You've been doing CIC for years and years. People that are scattered all over the world.
They can't find anything.
They're looking for a decent church, at least.
I know. And fellowship. And my heart goes out to them. That's why we start putting stuff on the internet back when the internet was pretty new.
Uh-huh.
And no matter, bad church leadership is not capable of stopping an individual saint from being fed the pure Word of God.
Right.
The Word of God isn't bound. It has no walls. And we want to get it out
there. And I know you've
there.
Said before, you know, if worst case scenario, that you can at least find a good preacher online where you can be fed and then find a body of believers that can come together and participate in that teaching together.
Yeah, and there's people who...
pastor can't...
Let's say they're being fed by John MacArthur's sermons, mm-hmm. which typically are very, very good. And they gather with a handful of people in a home and pray with one another and, you know, open the scriptures together.
Yeah.
I would encourage that, not discourage it.
If there's no other option, if you can't find a good church that's going to teach you the Word of God.
Yeah, and you never know. These home meetings sometimes develop into congregations.
Yeah. I wanted to ask just quickly, you know, people, I'm still after years... kind of trying to figure out denominationalism. Just really quickly, I wouldn't, you know, our church is non-denominational. So that doesn't tell the outside world in and of itself, doesn't tell the outside world a lot about us. You know, you can't tell what our stance on eschatology is or our stance on baptism or whatever from the name of our church.
Okay.
But there is a lot that can be gleaned from different denominational titles. You know, what, and usually it ends up being negative. But what denominations would you stay away from? You're looking for a solid church.
I don't see a denomination necessarily solving any big problem. Okay, it might make it easier for the original founders.
Right.
They have a structure where they can kind of plug in.
I guess what I'm getting at is if you're going through a list, you've got a Google search up in your town, and you've got a whole list of churches.
I don't think it's going to help. You know, I don't think there's any given denomination that's necessarily going to help you by thinking, well, this is where I'll go.
I guess that's not what I'm getting at. I guess I'm more getting from the negative side of things. I think Todd Friel has said it many times that you can be pretty comfortable in staying away from any church that has uni in its name, whether it's United, Universalist, Unitarian.
Those are not even Christian. Unitarian isn't Christian.
Right.
Okay.
They deny the Trinity. They're not Trinitarian.
Tend to be pantheist or panentheist.
Right.
Things that really can't comport with Christian doctrine.
But I grew up in a ELCA church, and the ELCA church is virtually dead now. I mean, it's a visible church, but there's virtually no invisible church left.
Because of going into liberalism?
Right.
Yeah.
And the Methodist church is going on the same road.
I grew up in a Methodist church, but I was offended because the pastor did not believe in the resurrection.
Another essential doctrine. You can't.
Right. But it's not that I was committed to that. It was bugging me that I was going to have to confess I believed in it at 12 years old because the adults told me I had to. Uh-huh. But the pastor didn't believe in it.
Right.
How can you make a 12-year-old get in front of the church and swear to believe something the pastor doesn't believe?
Yeah.
Now, it's not to follow the denomination because officially the United Methodist Church believes in the resurrection of Christ.
But well, that's the problem with a lot of the denominations is that their official doctrinal statements are still fairly orthodox, but the leadership doesn't hold to it.
They don't believe it.
And that's why I go back to looking at the leadership. You know, are they ordaining women pastors, or even worse, are they ordaining homosexuals as pastors? People who are in open rebellion and sin, contrary to God's word, it can't be gotten around.
Yeah, you can't erase church history. So all of the denominations and creeds and everything are there, and there's a reason why they're there, and they serve some kind of a purpose, or there's some reason behind them. But it doesn't help us know that if I go into a certain town and I pull up and go into this church, that it's going to be gospel-centric.
Yeah, and I'm not trying to go there. I don't want to get to the point where I can say, if you see such and such church in your area, you can be confident.
No, because
I guess what I've been getting at through this whole process is trying to at least weed out. You can be comfortable knowing that church probably
Well, Unitarian, rule that out. Here's what's happened. The seeker movement and the emergent movement have taken over and infiltrated so many denominations, including the national leadership, that is just created a huge problem for people looking for a church. Because they used to be able to feel comfortable that the denomination that they grew up in, which was gospel-centric, would be that way if they went somewhere else, or even the one they used to go to. But emergent and seeker has infiltrated all the denominations. And the denominations are told, or the pastor within the denomination is told, you don't have to change any of your doctrines. No, but you don't have to preach them either. And the doctrine becomes nothing, just fades into the background, and then you have a sociological reason for the church.
Right.
That's the
problem. I don't think we're going to answer that question.
We can't solve it.
We can't. But
I would love to, and I've been dealing with this for over 10 years. And I was in a seminary where I saw the whole seminary change in order to be devoted to the whole church growth movement, and in the process lost some of the best professors you could ever hope to have.
Yeah.
And I thank God I had some years to be under those professors.
Yeah. So we can at least say we already have said in the meantime, if you can't find a church, you can at least seek out good teaching.
Seek out good teaching and see if you can find others that are like-minded in their hunger for the truth. And open your home, make some coffee, gather together, pray for one another, mm-hmm. and there's a good start.
It's a good start. I know people are they do really want more, but at least it's a good start.
It's a good start, and it meets the need.
Right. Well, Bob, I think we're an hour and 15, 20 minutes through, and I thank you for coming in again and doing another essential. We've got three left to do. So,
well, hopefully I'm still here long enough.
As long as you're with us, I'll be bringing you back in January.
If I stay on the scene of history and the rapture doesn't happen, we'll be
right. Good to go. Well, I was glad to hear. I was asking you this morning about your health. You know, you came in last year with health issues. And you've been dealing with them for a year, more than a year.
I'm way better.
You're way better. I'm glad to hear it. We're, you know, as a congregation, I know we're praying for you all the time.
And I appreciate that. The Lord answers prayer.
And, he does, you know, and having gone through a child with brain cancer.
Yeah, with your child.
I know that prayer is just invaluable.
And we do need one another. We're not minimalizing that. We need the body of Christ. I don't know what I would have done if I didn't have the people around who love us and care for us and pray for us.
Yeah. You know, and I thought it was very fitting that as I thought about doing this with you, and when I first brought it up, which essentials we had left, and you jumped on the church, and I thought, you know, it's so fitting to have Bob do the church, because you've kind of been on the all different sides of all kinds of issues when it comes to the church. You've been at the top as a pastor and an elder. You've been on the bottom as someone marginalized. You've been on the visible. You've been in the invisible. You've been all over, and got a lot of wisdom and experience that you could share.
Well, it certainly softens your heart, and it shows you how the Lord cares for his precious flock. Mm-hmm. And it should give us a heart for the people that might get easily overlooked.
Yeah.
And that means a lot, that we see people that love the Lord that maybe aren't somebody that by nature is right out there in your face. Mm-hmm. And a care for everybody.
Well, I've always seen that in you. And like I say, you've been in all different places, but you've always had that attitude, as long as I've known you, of always caring for people and seeing that if the Lord brings them into the congregation, that we treat them with respect. They might be a little quirky and weird, and they might be someone that we wouldn't necessarily want to spend our free time with during the middle of the week, but we love them anyway, treat them like family.
Well, doctrine is practical, and the doctrine of the church should inform our practice week by week and day
by day.
Absolutely. Amen.
Well, thank you for your wisdom, and thank you for your input and your help us through this subject of the doctrine of the church.
Well, thanks for inviting me, Andy.
Yeah, glad to have you.
Are you a fan of social media? Echo Zoe Ministries is on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. Like, follow, and circle us to keep up with the latest from Echo Zoe Ministries and Echo Zoe Radio. See echozoe.com for direct links.
That wraps up episode 69. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/69. Don't forget to check out Lessons in Logic, a video series that Eric Dauma and I taught at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. There are 8 sessions available as digital video downloads or on DVD at the Echo Zoe online store, which can be found at echozoe.com/store, or just click on the Logic banner at the top of the homepage. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the February episode of Echo Zoe Radio.